I think this is my sixth message out of Luke chapter 6. Well, I think we're going to finish it this morning. I deserve that. Sorry, this is... All this stuff is just so wonderful. I have a hard time. I feel like I'm hurrying. No, it doesn't seem that way to anybody else, but I always cringe a little bit. There are so many wonderful little nuggets in here that it'd be so easy to preach an entire sermon or an entire series of sermons on just even any one of these verses. So to pack them all into one seems like a little bit of a tragedy, but of course, you know, part of the ministry of preaching is not to just tell you everything that's in the Bible, but to get you excited about what is in here and to kind of give you some framework and some context and to help you along the road so that you can go do your own Bible study. And we're going to talk a little bit about that very thing even this morning somewhat. But the real heart of a pastor, a good one, and I know this is true for Pastor Tom and for myself, is not to have people dependent on you. You know, some people that want to build movements and power and stuff, their goal is to get people dependent on them. And the more people that are dependent on them, the more powerful they are, and the more they can get their way. But that's not the heart of a pastor. The heart of a pastor is to get you independent so that you can go feed yourself, and you grow up and be an adult. And you can know what this Bible has to say for yourself. And then you can contribute and you go teach other people. So I don't think God ever intended for churches to get, we have these huge mega churches today. I don't think God ever intended that for one person to be over that many people. There ought to be people in that church that are out starting their own churches somewhere else because they're mature Christians now and they can go teach other people. There's no reason for us to be collecting in giant groups like that. How about that? That was all bonus. None of that is the message. All right, I got an amen out of it. That's good. I like that. Okay. Built on the Rock, Luke chapter 6. And there's so much good stuff here this morning. And this is one of those difficult messages again. I've been preaching a few of those lately. But, you know, the words of Christ are challenging and motivating. And they ought to motivate us. And this message this morning has less direct teaching in it and more motivation in it. This ought to inspire us to start to put into practice some of the things that we know. It's a great privilege to live in a country where there's no prohibitions against teaching the word, where we can come to church every Sunday without having fear of any reprisal, and we're free to own Bibles and to study them. And one of the consequences of having all this free access and freedom and knowledge is that our accountability is very high. Because we know a lot. And the scripture says, to whom much is given, much is required. So that ought to put a little bit of terror into us. I know it does me. Before we read the scriptures, let's ask God's blessing on the service. Father God, we just thank you so much for how unreasonably good you are to us. We've just come through the Thanksgiving holiday here, God, and we've take an opportunity, I think most of us, to reflect on all the things that we're thankful for. And God, it truly is overwhelming. You know our tendencies, Father, to focus on the things that are problems, and you know that we have a lot of them. There's so many people here this morning, God, that are struggling with all kinds of different things, whether they're physical problems or spiritual problems, trials that have come upon us because of outside forces, God, and trials that we've brought on ourselves because of our own foolish decisions. And you know that we're weak and that we hurt and that we suffer and that we fall down so often. But God, I just thank you so much that you are not a stranger from any of this, that you know what it's like, that you're familiar with our weaknesses, and that you care, and that you've given us your word, God, that when the storms of life come, that our lives don't have to collapse. God, that it was never your intention that we should be shaken and knocked down and destroyed, God, but that we could take root in you and in your word. And God, that no matter what storms come against us, that we can be built on the rock. This morning, God, as we look into this passage, I just pray, Father, that you'd really be glorified with what's said and done, that I wouldn't get in the way of the message. These are your people, God. I just pray that you'd speak to them through me and through your word. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 6, we'll read verses 43 through 49. I'm going to read the entire thing just to give you a slightly bigger sense of context here, beginning in verse 43. In fact, actually, strike that. I want you to back up a little bit even from 43 all the way up in chapter 6 to verse 12. I'm just going to read two verses here, verses 12 and 13. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, of whom he named the apostles. And then we find the naming of the apostles here. And then if you skip down to verse 19, it says, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there weren't virtue out of him, and he healed them all. Verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, and then he begins this sermon. We're looking at the end of the sermon now in verse 43. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. It's important as we look at this passage to keep in mind that Christ is speaking to his disciples here. He's been interacting with the multitude, but he's called out his disciples, and he draws away from him. He's on the plane, but he turns to his disciples and he begins preaching this. And when I've emphasized this already in some of the earlier messages, it's important to remember who he's speaking to. Context is so important in Scripture. That's why it's really dangerous to just start yanking verses out of context. You've got to be real careful with that. But this is something that we all ought to understand, and that is there are valid applications of principle here that apply to anything. But the direct teaching, the interpretation, the doctrine here is to followers of Christ. Now, there are principles that exist all over in Scripture. We even find those sorts of things in the Old Testament, even in the dietary laws and stuff. Pastor Thomas always trying to convince me to fix my diet up a little bit. And he was reading a book when we were on vacation that, you know, went through some of the Old Testament dietary laws and was just pointing out how some of these things are really good ideas. You know, in medical science, it said, you know, look, you know, eating all this bad stuff is not good for you. When you phrase it that way, it makes sense. But, but we don't live under those laws, right? Those laws don't apply to us, right? That the law was, those laws, especially those dietary and ceremonial laws, are especially not to us. But guess what? There are principles there that apply. Does that make sense? But the direct interpretation, the direct doctrine is not something that is to us. Does that make sense? And you'll find that over and over in Scripture. There'll be a direct teaching. Like even a verse that kind of gets used out of context a lot, you know, people when we talk about when we pray, we'll say, you know, wherever two or three are gathered, I am there in the midst, right? That's actually talking about church discipline. That passage is saying when the church leadership gets together, two or three, and they agree that this person needs to be disciplined, Christ says, I'm there in the midst in that discipline, right? That's what that passage is teaching. But there's a principle there that when two or three people are gathered together in the name of Christ, he's there in the midst, right? There's a principle. That's not the direct teaching. We're careful with that, right? But there's a principle there that applies broadly, even though the teaching is very specific. Does that make sense? Hopefully I'm not confusing everybody. This is okay, because this is going to matter as we get into it. I'm going to kind of show you how that works in this text But it's important to remember here for the teaching that Christ is speaking to his disciples. Everybody with me so far? All right, good. So verse 45. I skipped a couple there. Verse 43. Verse 43, Luke chapter 6 and verse 43 says, Christ said, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit." Now that makes sense. If you have a good tree, you get good fruit, right? And if you've got a bad tree, you get bad fruit. You're all ready to be certified as horticulturists now, right? All right. "For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs." What do you get from a thorn bush? Thorns, not figs, right? "And nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes." You get brambles from a bramble bush. Farmers, every one of us here. We all understand that, don't we? If you come across a bush and you say, "Well, I don't really know what this bush is," and then you find a grape, what does that tell you? You got a grape bush, right? If you come across a bush and you find thorns, you say, "This is a thorn bush," right? We understand how this works. We judge a tree based on the kind of fruit it bears. You get good fruit, you've got a good tree. You get a corrupt fruit, you've got a corrupt tree. It's common sense. Now apply it to the Christian life. If your Christian life were a tree, what kind of tree do you have? Do you have a productive, spiritual, godly Christian life? Or do you have a broken down, powerless, and corrupted Christian life? You say, "Well, I don't know. How can I tell if I have a good Christian life or a bad Christian life? How can you tell?" You look at the fruit. What is your life producing? What kind of behaviors are in your life? That will tell you. See, people try to make this artificial distinction, and they say, "Well, I did that bad thing, but I'm not a bad person." Do we hear that all the time? We make this division between what I did and what I am, and we say, "Well, what I am is what's really important." You know what? That's true. What you are is the most important thing. But the reason it is because what you are determines what you do. And if you've got bad fruit, there's a problem with the tree. Does that just make sense? If you're getting bad fruit, there's a problem with the tree. And in your Christian life, if there's some problem that you're struggling with, if there's some bad behavior that's taking place, if you're failing repeatedly in an area or in some spectacular fashion, you shouldn't just chalk that up to, "Oops, this ought to be sending up a red flag that there's a problem with the tree." I'm not talking about salvation here. We're talking to disciples of Christ, right? You understand what I'm saying to you? I'm saying that as Christians, we ought to say, "There's a problem here. I've got a bunch of thorns. My Christian life must be looking an awful lot like a thorn bush." And I think there's an application of principle here to unbelievers. You know, we look at unbelievers and we expect certain behaviors from them, don't we? And we expect certain behaviors from Christians. And so to a certain extent, we judge who is a Christian and who's not a Christian based on the only thing we can see, which is what their fruit is, right? So I'm not. There's a valid application of that principle, but we also have to be extremely careful, right? We cannot. The Scripture warns us we can't see the heart. When we discussed the things that we can judge and the things that we cannot judge, one of the things that we cannot judge is what's in somebody's heart. We don't know, right? So this is not a verse. I mean, we have to make some judgment calls. We have to say, "Well, I'm going to share the gospel with this person," right? That's what I always say when I'm talking about judging somebody. I was like, you know, if I see these behaviors in their life, I mean, I don't know if they're saved or not necessarily, but I'm going to give them a tract. Because, I mean, this person, you know, versus if I see these other things in their life, I say, you know, I'm going to treat this person like they're saved because I'm looking at the fruit, right? So there's an application of that principle, but we're careful. This Christ here is talking about for your Christian life, when you're talking about a disciple, when you're looking at your life, when you're saying, "Am I successful in my Christian life or not?" The way you know what's going on inside is by seeing what's happening on the outside. What kind of fruit is there? Do you have a carnal, worldly, fleshly tree, or do you have a godly, heavenly, spiritual tree? I saw this note. How many of you have seen the news about Ram Halban? It's It's been in the news lately. He was the guy that was misdiagnosed as being in a coma. In 1983, he survived a near-fatal car crash and was diagnosed as being in a persistent vegetative state for 23 years. Before he was transferred to a different hospital, and this hospital was doing studies on people in comas and looking at their brain activity and comparing them to normal people, and they scanned this guy's brain. They said, wait a minute, he's got completely normal brain activity. He has what's called locked-in syndrome. And is just unable. He actually, as it turns out, he can slightly move his finger. And some of his family members knew that and were telling the doctors, we think he's aware. Because he's trying to communicate to us by wiggling his fingers, but the doctors all said, no, you know, he's in a coma. And they wouldn't listen to him. Now, there's money involved in that, because guess what? Now the guy needs therapy and all this stuff, and they didn't want to pay for it, so they said, no, he's just in a coma. Don't get me started. But anyway, until they did the brain scans, they said, holy cow. Now the guy's writing a book. He's writing a book with his finger, because he's gone through intense physical therapy to help, you know, because now they're trying to help him work his finger. And so now he can move his finger, and he's like tapping out a book with one finger. Perfectly conscious. I'm like, how do you not go crazy after 23 years of people treating you like you're in a coma? I don't know. It's amazing the guy didn't go insane just from that. But as I read it, the Lord just kind of impressed upon me that, you know, there are some Christians whose spiritual life is like this. They have spiritual locked-in syndrome, which all outward appearance, everyone would say that you're in a coma. Their Christian life is, there's nothing there. I mean, every so often maybe we see a little finger wiggle out of them, but that's it. And so they're treated as if they're a coma. They're spiritually useless. Turns out the guy's alive. Now, our spiritual metaphor here, he's a Christian, he's going to heaven, but you have no way of knowing, because he's completely paralyzed. I thought that was a powerful kind of analogy and ought to, you know, make us consider, because we think about, oh, I mean, how horrifying. I mean, I just had a moment of just like, I almost got the heebly-jeeblies just thinking about spending 23 years unable to do, I mean, perfectly aware. I mean, people coming and talking to me, he talked about trying to scream at these people and try to, you know, and just nothing. You know, he just couldn't make his body respond. I just thought, how horrifying of a concept. And yet, spiritual locked-in syndrome is so much more of eternal consequence. When, you know, here we are saved and the Holy Spirit wants to do things with us and we're just utterly unresponsive to the Spirit of God. It ought to horrify us just as much as physical locked-in syndrome ought to. Maybe that'll stick with you. It kind of stuck with me. That's kind of bonus material there also this morning. Galatians 5:16 and 25. We don't turn there for the sake of time. As you write it down, I'll just read it to you. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25 says this. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The Bible says, look, when you get saved, you get a new nature. Now you've got the Spirit, but you've still got the flesh. I wish when you got saved, God just took away our fleshly desires, and that was the end of it. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And someday we're going to leave it behind, amen? But for now, we have two natures, right? You've got the spiritual nature and you've got the fleshly nature, and then the Bible says that they are at war with each other. I had a pastor once compare it to having a white dog and a black dog inside of you, and they're fighting all the time, right? And which dog is going to win? That's right, the one you feed the most. That's exactly right. That's good Bible preaching right there. So you gotta attend to the spiritual side so that it can beat the fleshly side, right? The Spirit and the flesh war against each other. And it says, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, and which are these? Here's the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, here's the list of fleshly works. It's not even exhaustive. It says, and the such like. It says, these are the works of the flesh, the people that do these things, the people that practice these things, people whose lives are typified by these things, are not inheriting the kingdom of God. Right? Now that doesn't mean that if you've ever committed one of these sins, and if we're honest, if you look at that list, we're all guilty of it. This means that this is the typical behavior of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. We should not have that kind of fruit on our tree. Is that pretty straightforward? We say, we're not like these people, the unrighteous, who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Why do we look like them? We should not have any of that fruit. Versus the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. Right? How different are those two things? Can you tell the difference between love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, right? And hatred, envyings, variances, strife, witchcraft, idolatry. Are those pretty different lists? They're very different lists. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's how Galatians ends. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. It says, hey, if you're going to live in the Spirit, if you're going to say that I'm a Christian, whether we're in Christ, we're new creations, we ought to walk in the Spirit. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Ought to be dead. We ought to be dead to those things. I'm going to bring this together here. I just wanted to draw your attention out of verse 45, Luke chapter 6, verse 45. It says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. This is exactly what I've been telling you. You cannot say, sometimes I do bad things, but that is not what I am inside. What does Christ say? He says, when the bad things come out, where did they come from? From the bad treasures of the heart. When the good things come out, where do they come from? From the good treasures of the heart. Because the mouth isn't just flapping on its own. The mouth shows what's in the heart. The Bible has a lot to say about mouths. You know, this is the tongue is a world of iniquity. Who can contain it? Right? Why is that? Why is it that the tongue is so evil? No, the problem with your tongue is that it's so closely linked to your heart. Sometimes that tongue gets moving and says what your heart has inside of it before your brain can say, shh. We keep that inside. We don't say that out loud. But guess what? It's coming out because it's inside. It's coming out because it's inside. God says you do bad things because you're bad inside. People don't like to hear that. But when bad things come out, it's because there's bad things inside. Talking to Christians now. Now, is there application of this to unbelievers? You bet there is. When you talk to unbelievers, you know, no unbeliever almost never will say that they're bad. They just don't think that. They just think they're fine. Now, I do bad things. You can get them to say, well, I do bad things, but the fact that they are bad, people just hate that idea. And so what you need is, you need to convince them, and this isn't probably the best verse to do it. There are other verses that are very clear about this, but you know, the principle is all throughout God's Word. It says, those bad things that you do are not mistakes. They are bad because you are bad. Inside. There's something rotten. But as Christians, we still have to deal with that. If bad things are coming out, you don't need to clean up your mouth. You need to clean up your heart. Now, my mother washed my mouth out with soap when I was a kid. I'm grateful to her for doing that. That brought the message home very clear to me as a child. You know, some parents try to give their kids lots of fancy theological and philosophical reasons for why they ought to not say bad words. I made the connection very simply. Bad words equals bad taste in my mouth, both unpleasant. So there was it. She made it very understandable for me. But the problem is not really your mouth. Do we understand that this morning? The problem is not really your mouth. The problem is in the heart. And if you want to have a successful Christian life, you need to understand that when we have problems, the problem is inside. Verse 46, Christ says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If you want to get broken up about a verse this morning, this would be the one. This verse got me pretty upset as I was studying it. I'll tell you why. Go ahead and just flip back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. When I read this, this passage came immediately to mind, and it made me kind of upset at myself. Matthew 27, verses 28 and 29. Christ has just gone through his show trials, and they're about to take him to the cross and crucify him. But before they did, it tells us in verse 28 that they stripped him and they put on him a scarlet robe. They take away the last things that he has, his clothes, to humiliate him. And they put him in a scarlet robe. And verse 29 says, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand. You see what they're doing? They're dressing him up. They give him this scarlet robe. They give him a crown, one made out of thorns. They give him a reed like it's a scepter. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." This stuff makes me so angry. I mean, here he is. He's dying for these people. And they dress him up and make fun of him. And there he is. He's bleeding from his whippings. Been sweating drops of blood the night before in the garden over these same people. And they put a fake crown on him and a fake robe, and they give him a pretend scepter, and they hail, King of the Jews. Does that upset you even a little? And you think, how could those people do that to Jesus? And then Christ looks at each and every one of us, his disciples, those who profess to love him, and say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Because we look at these people, they're making fun of him. They're saying, hail, King of the Jews. They're calling him King of the Jews, but they don't mean it. They're making fun of him. They have no intention of obeying him like he's a king. They're mocking him. But what about us? We say, Lord, Lord, but we don't do what he says. Is that any better? We call him the way, but we don't walk him. We call him the life, but we don't live him. We call him master, but we don't obey him. I got a little rattled over it. If we're going to call him Lord, we ought to treat him that way. Otherwise, I think it kind of comes across as mocking. You got to wonder what God thinks when we bow our head and we pray and we say, dear Lord this and dear Lord that, and then we just ignore what he has to say. So why are you calling me Lord if you're not going to do the things that I say? Lord means master. We're calling him our boss, but with no intention of actually doing what he has to say. It's a horrifying thing. And this is the point this morning. The whole message could be summed up like this. It is extremely important that we obey what Christ has to say. It's extremely important. We say, I'm a follower of Christ. He's my Lord. Those are the words coming out of the mouth, but what do your actions show? What's the fruit on your tree? Because remember, your actions show the reality of what's inside. Christ concludes with this amazing parable in verse 47 and 48. Christ says, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he's like. So this is the person that comes to Christ, hears the sayings, and does them. Christ says, I'll show you what he's like. I'll show you what this person's like. Verse 48. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the floods arose and the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. If you know there's a storm coming, which house do you want to be in? The one that's built on a rock? Do you know that there are storms coming? How many of you are living in the middle of a storm right now? I have to tell you that there are storms in this life. There are storms of your own making. There are storms of other people's making. The devil is a real being, and his henchmen want to destroy you. Just living in this world that's just so cursed and broken by sin is a trial all by itself. With no special involvement from anybody, it just gets tough. You better have your house on a rock, or it's all coming down around your ears. And I've seen that happen over. I haven't been doing this for very long, and I have seen it happen over and over. The people, their Christian life comes down around their ears, and the wreck is tremendous. And yet I've seen other Christians go through trials much greater than ones that have made it an absolute ruin of some Christians, and it doesn't shake them at all. Unfazed. Amazing. Why? What's the difference? Must be how they built their house. You understand the house here is a metaphor for your Christian life, just like the bush, right? It's a metaphor for your Christian life. What kind of fruit is your life bringing forth? What kind of tree is your Christian life? What kind of plant is it, right? Same thing with a house. What kind of house is your Christian life? There are five characteristics of the doers that I just want to look at, and I'm calling them the doers, the people who do what Christ has to say. Then we're going to look at a little bit this morning, and we're going to look at the hearers. So the doers. First, they came to Christ. Now, that's kind of self-explanatory, but it's really important to emphasize that, you know, some people try to live the Christian life without ever coming to Christ first. Nothing's dumber than that. Nothing's dumber than that. People do that all the time. They say, you know, like we even, you know, some people that we might even admire say, well, you know, I admire this Jesus guy. I think he had a lot of nice things to say, and so I'm going to try to live by these principles, right? The Bible's got a lot of nice principles in it, so I'm going to try to live my life by those principles. Well, that's nice, but that doesn't do you or your dog any good. Right? Guess what? That won't get you into heaven, living by these principles. Most people in the world are trying to earn their way into heaven, and you will never succeed. Somebody's got to pay your ticket. The first thing is to come to Christ. Right? Come to Christ. People that are saved, all right? So come to Christ. And then what? It says, they cometh to me and heareth my sayings. So they hear Christ. And we're about to bash hearing here a whole bunch. So it's important to put it on this list, though. It's something that is important that doers do. The first thing that, before doers do anything, they hear it. Now, in the hear here, the idea is, you know, it comes into you. So you hear it from preaching, or you hear it, so to speak, by reading it in the Bible. Right? They take it in. They take in the words of Christ. They hear it. Right? Does that make sense? It's so important that you make church a priority. It's so important that you make reading your Bible a priority. Pastor Tim and I talk about this all the time. You know, when we are putting messages together, a lot of times, this happens, I'd say, more often than it doesn't happen, there'll be at least one part of the message that we know is for a member of this congregation. We just know it. It's one of the nice things about having kind of a small congregation is we're familiar. We care about each and every one of you. We pray for you guys specifically. We try to be involved in your lives and know what's going on. And sometimes as we're putting the message together, we'll get a nugget. And I'll say, oh, that's for so-and-so. They need to hear this. I think this will help them. And boom, it goes into the notes. And you know what happens? I'd say 8 times out of 10, you don't show up that Sunday. It would be hilarious if it weren't just tragic. Because guess who else knows that nugget's for you? The enemy. And you will get 1,000 excuses to not be there on Sunday. You know, I know this because I've been on both ends of this. Well, I've said, I just cannot. I mean, before I was preaching, you know, and even I'm ashamed to admit, sometimes now when Tom's preaching, you know, if it's like a Wednesday night or something, I'm like, I just, you know, I've got all this stuff, and this is a really legitimate reason, and I just, you know, this is not going to work out tonight. And then I know there's some part of my brain, the Holy Spirit says, the message is for you tonight. And guess what? It is. I go and I was like, boy, that was for me. I'm so glad I was here. Because you just got to be disciplined. Because if you just rely on whether or not you feel like it, you can be guaranteed that the day you don't feel like it is the day you most need to be there. That's just how it works. It's just how it works. I mean, I don't even necessarily have a scripture verse for that, although I'm sure that principle's in there. This is real bad now. I'm just admitting this. But that's just how it works. I'm telling you. I've seen it over and over. Amen, Pastor Tom? All right. And it's so important you make a habit of reading your Bible. Boy, if my day starts to go sideways, it usually started in the morning when I got up and skipped my devotions. That's where it started. That's where it started to go adrift. Because I didn't make God first. I didn't spend time in His Word. I didn't give Him the opportunity to even speak to me. We don't forget to talk to God. Sometimes we do. But, you know, we usually during the day, especially if something goes wrong, oh, we'll talk to Him then. But we don't ever give Him a chance to speak to us. We're not ever in His book. It's so important that we hear what God has to say. How is God ever going to straighten you out if you never listen to Him? I mean, this is just so common sense. The relationship can only work if the communication goes both directions. You need to give God opportunities to speak to you. You do that by reading your Bible and by being in church. You just got to make it a priority. You got to hear. You got to hear. All right. And then thirdly, hopefully everyone here is a Christian. You're all here hearing, so good so far on the first two. Here's where it gets a little trickier. Do. Right? And that's the next part, right? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he's like. This is the thing where most people fall apart, right here, is doing what God has to say. You've come and you've heard, now are you going to do anything? Go ahead and flip in your Bibles to the book of James. Chapter 2, James chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 15 and 17. Pages stop rustling in the book of James chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Now, here's a person that had heard that we're supposed to help people. Right? And specifically here, look at this. It's a brother or a sister. This is a fellow Christian who's doesn't have enough food to eat, is on the verge of starvation, doesn't have enough clothes to keep from freezing to death. And this person says, you know what? You should be warmed and filled. I think I read that in the Bible somewhere that people ought to take care of you. I really hope that somebody does. Notwithstanding, ye give them not the things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? What good have you done that person? Because you heard and you knew. You heard that they ought to have food and clothes. You heard that as Christians, we ought to love our brothers and sisters in Christ especially. But you don't do anything for them. What have you profited them? How have you helped them? Has your hearing and knowing done them any good at all? What's James say? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. He says, you guess what you've got on your hands? You've got a dead faith. Dead. How many of you would like your faith described that way? Oh, no hands? No, that's not a good... You say, well, does that mean I've lost my salvation? And the Bible says you can't lose your salvation. But how many of you went dead as the epitaph attached to your faith? That doesn't sound positive, do you think? You say, well, it's okay, I'm still going to heaven with my dead faith. Sorry. This ought to scare some people. What does it mean that you're dead? Your faith is dead? You know, people argue about this all the time, and I don't have any interest in arguing with you about it. All I know is the Bible says if your faith doesn't produce anything, it's dead, and that sounds awfully scary to me. Your faith ought to be doing something. Otherwise, the Bible says your faith is dead. Yikes. Now, whether that's spiritual locked-in syndrome or if you were never saved, that's between you and God. I know I don't want to be in either camp. I just as soon not have a dead faith. Amen? If you turn back a little bit to the book of Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and chapter 2, I just want to show you something here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, says this: "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." We ought to work out our salvation. Does that mean we work to earn our salvation? You all know better than that. It means we ought to work it out. It means you're saved, that ought to come out in your works. Work it out. You're saved, best decision you ever made, now work it out. Put it into practice. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's just finished describing the glorious coming of the Lord and in righteousness for his saints and in judgment on the ungodliness. Says, you're saved, you ought to put that faith into practice with a little bit of fear and trembling. Because why? Because we know that Jesus is coming. This isn't just games. We're not playing Monopoly here. There's a judgment coming. Work it out with fear and trembling. Put it into practice. And then it says this, and I love this. People misunderstand this verse so often, I think, in 13. It says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Guess what? You do not live the Christian life. We talk about this a lot. You do not live the Christian life. Who lives the Christian life? God lives it. Christ lives the Christian life through you, right? When you live the Christian life, it's because you've turned it over to the Lord. You say, "I'm not in control today, God, you're in control today." And when God takes control, he lives the Christian life, he just uses your body to do it. It's a wonderful experience. If you've never experienced it, I strongly recommend it. Trying to live the Christian life on your own is hard, and you will fail all the time. You let Jesus live it through you. Jesus is very good at living the Christian life. He will live it through you if you let him. It means you've got to climb down off the throne and let him have the throne in your life. You do that, you will be successful, right? Because this is what it says, right? It says, "It is God which worketh in you." It's his work in you to both will and do his good pleasure. Guess what? You on your own don't even want to do the Christian life. Is that true? Boy, is that true. The biggest problem is not even doing the Christian life, it's even wanting to. Loving our enemies, blessing those that curse us, doing good to them that hate us. I don't even want to do those things, let alone have a hard time trying to do it. The toughest thing is trying to get the motivation to even want to. But guess who it is that wants to do that? God wants to do that. So God supplies the will and the power to do it through us if we'll let him. Which, guess what that means? And here's, bring it right back to the fruit analogy, right? If we look at our lives and you say, "Boy, I'm loving my enemies. I'm blessing those that curse me. I'm praying for those that spitefully use me. I must not be doing those things. I mean, look at that fruit. This is God fruit. I must have a God tree. God must be doing this through me." Right? You understand? You understand that? It says God's living this Christian life through me. When I have successes, and I've told people this, and I get really funny reactions. You know, people say to me, "Well, you're such a nice person." Like, or, you know, now I'm not going to tell a specific story. And then because they'll say something flattering, which is why I'm not going to tell you, because it's kind of embarrassing. But, you know, people say something kind of flattering to me, and I'll tell them. I'll say, "Well, it's not me." And they kind of, and then, you know, they'll get this kind of puzzled look. And then you say, "You know, so I'm a Christian, and, you know, and Jesus helps me do these things." And boy, you know, you spit Jesus out there. It's hard to choke that out. And then, you know, wacko. And then that's it. The conversation's over. Right? But that's the truth. And people need to hear that, you know, especially if you've actually done something. Now, don't tell people it's Jesus in you when you've just offended somebody, right? That's not, because Jesus is not doing that. You did that all by yourself, thank you. But if you did something really extraordinary that you know was the power of God at work in you, you ought to give him the credit for it. Because he's the one at work in you both to will and to do. So you can look, so is God working in your life? Is the Lord helping you live the Christian life? You say, "Oh, I don't know if he's helping me or not." How can you tell? Look at the fruit. Okay? Do. so important that we do. We put it into practice, right? Otherwise, what profit is it? What's the profit? If you don't do it, dead. Dead. Put it into practice. You want Jesus living in you? You got to do it. Because if Jesus is in you, he's going to be doing something. It's just that simple. People complicate this. It's just not that complicated. Doers also do something else. Look at this man when Christ describes him. He's like a man who built a house and he digged deep. I just love this. Doers dig deep. They dig deep. Because when you start to do what Jesus says, you're going to be amazed at the results. You know, I've been a Christian long enough, I should not still be surprised when what the Bible says works as well as it does. It's kind of embarrassing to even stand in front of you and hear it admit it, that I sometimes get amazed. I've been in situations where I've constantly said, I know what the Bible says I ought to do here, and I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it because the Bible said so. And then it just works out spectacularly. I've had arguments with Heather, and I just said, I know what the right thing is, but she shouldn't get away with this. And I've been wronged, and I'm right. I don't just think I'm right. I know I'm right. But I know what the Bible says. I'm supposed to love my life like she's my own flesh. I'm supposed to sacrifice myself for her like Christ did for the church. I know those things. I say, okay, I'm going to do the right. And guess what? It works out so good compared to the times I don't do it. When I do it my way, you know how well that works out in the marriage? I'm here to tell you, my way, failure, not good. God's way works. Shock. And this is what happens to doers, you see, because they do it and they say, wow, that worked. I wonder if there's some more tidbits in here. Because I got other problems, boy. Heather's so sweet. You know, if she were my biggest problem, I'd really be doing good. Right? I got big problems. And I don't know how to deal with them all the time, but I guess what? I know where to find the answers. And because I know that when I do what God has said, it works out so good, it motivates me to really dig deep into here. To really know. Right? It's kind of a reinforcement of this hearing thing. We're not even just hearing anymore. Now we're going to pick up our shovel and we're going to go looking for those nuggets. Because guess what? The best nuggets are buried. There's gold on the surface, but the best nuggets are buried. I got such a wonderful tip. I think it was maybe even Pastor Tom. I can't remember now. He won't remember either, so it's all right. But said the best insights come in the second and third hour of Bible study. And that's true. The best insights come in the second and the third hour. Maybe the fourth. I don't often get that far, so I can't testify to that to you personally, but they do. The second, and some of you guys are saying, oh, you know, I do 15 minutes and I'm just like, woo, right? And that, you know, that's reading. But when you start to dig deep, it takes hours. It takes hours. People say, well, it's hard. Well, that's a reason to not do it. Of course it's hard. Relationships are hard. They require time. How much luck are you going to have mining if you don't take a shovel? Right? That's not mining, that's prospecting. If you're just walking around in the dirt, hoping to get lucky, you know, maybe you'll find something every so often. But if you really want to be a successful miner, you need a shovel. And that's hard work. It's a lot harder than just looking around in the dirt. But it's also more rewarding. Amen? I'm not making this too complicated this morning. They dig deep. 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16, don't turn there the sake of time. 1 Timothy 4:15, 16 says, Christ, or the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. He says, meditate in this, spend time thinking about this, give yourself wholly to it, dedicate yourself to studying these things, that your profiting might appear to all. He says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. He says, pay really close attention to it. Continue to spend time in the doctrine, in the teachings. He says, for in doing this, thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. No, not save, salvation here. You're going to save yourself from a world of trouble and those that hear you if you'll continue in the doctrine steadfastly. But that's the way you do it. Dig deep. And fifth, if you're still looking in Luke chapter 6, verse 48, it says, he built a house, he dig deep, and he laid the foundation on a rock. We don't have time to read it this morning, but go ahead and write it down in your margins, your notes. You can go look at it later. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Compares, it's another passage of scripture where even more detailed goes into comparing our Christian life to building a house. Paul says, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another build thereon. But let every man take heed to how he build. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So that's our foundation. It's Jesus Christ. Got to be founded on the rock. Dig down in and build your life on Jesus Christ and on his word. Ephesians 2:20 says, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Right? What's the, when it says the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ, what are they talking about? They're talking about this book. Right? It's the foundation. Build your life on the right foundation. People have got their lives built on so many different kinds of foundations today. And guess what the most common, overwhelming, most common foundation in the entire world is? Person that looks back at you in the mirror every morning. When you really dig down with people, why do you think that? Well, why do you think that? Well, what's that based on? Well, what's that based on? Doesn't take you very long before you get to what? Well, that's just what I think. Well, that's just what I believe. I just got this sense inside of me that that's true. I've got that burning in my bosom, right? There's just, and that's it. That's what the foundation is. There's too many Christians, ignorant Christians, people that I think are saved, that you dig down with them and you get down to, well, that's just what I think. That is not a foundation on which to build anything. If that's it, what happens when your mind changes? What happens to your foundation then? What happens if you spend your life, and I've seen people do this, and they build and they have some pretty good Christian lives and they got their ministry going and they're involved in all these activities, but at the base of it, it was based on what they think and their mind changes and that whole house comes down around. Their ministry falls apart. And people look at the wreckage of what was once an impressive Christian life and they say, what happened? How could this person throw it all away? Their foundation wasn't built on a rock. It was built on something shifting and inconsistent and undependable. It was built on themselves. You know, people will let you down. We've all experienced that. You'll let yourself down more than anyone else ever will. Don't trust yourself. You need to trust Christ. If when we dig down all the way underneath, why do you think that and why do you think that, it ought to come down to because God said so. Because Jesus Christ. Because he is. People may accuse you of that just being your own opinion, but we know better. We know that before anything was, Jesus Christ is the I am. And that's what it's got to be based on. Is your foundation on a rock? We're going to close by just comparing it to the hearers now. Verse 49. But he that heareth and doeth not. Verse 49. He that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. James 1:22, we were just in James a minute ago, but James 1:22 says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It says, hey, look, if you're one of these people that only hears the word and never does it, you're deceived. You're not deceived by other people, you've deceived yourself. For if he be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself, and he goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He says, look, if you hear the word of God and never put it into practice, you're like a person that looks in the mirror and then turns around and immediately forgets what he looked like. You say, you look in the mirror and you say, boy, there's a leech on my face. Try to be visual here, so this will stick with you. There's a leech on my face. I ought to do something about that. And he turns around. Oh, I'm fine. Immediately forgets that there were any problems. Any problems that he saw in the mirror, completely wiped away as soon as he turns around. He heard, he saw, but he never took any action. Just turned around and lived like he never looked in the mirror at all. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So the one that's blessed is the one that puts it into practice. You know what? It doesn't do you any good at all to come here to this church and hear all the things the Bible has to say about how to make your marriage a success. If all you do is know how to make your marriage a success and never put it into practice, it does you zero good. None. But if you come and you hear and you put it into practice, be blessed in what you do. Does that make sense? Apply that to anything. I'm just picking on marriage today. I don't know why. Hearers only hear. Hearers never dig deep. Their Christianity is a superficial thing. They never dig deep. They might believe, but they've never seen it for themselves. They've never dug the gold out of the Bible for themselves. They're not rooted into anything. Even if you believe the right things, even if you've got the right things, even if you heard the right things, you come to the church and you heard it say over and over the right things and you believe those right things, but you can't find it in the Bible yourself, you're in a vulnerable position. Because there are tricky people. The devil, you look at the devil tempting Christ, he used scripture over and over. When the devil tempted Adam and Eve, he's quoting God as he does it. If you're just trusting other people to tell you what God says, you're in a precarious position. Did you make a good judgment about who you're listening to? Just because I can quote the Bible does not mean I'm from God. The devil can quote the Bible. You better be able to look at this yourself. Dig that gold out. If you do, you'll be a much more stable Christian. Not so easily shaken. Because you say, you know what? I can look that up myself. When Pastor Tom or Pastor Josh gives a reference, I know where to find that. I can go look. I know how to judge context and see if they rip that out of context or not. Colossians says, beware, Colossians 2, 6 and 9, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He says, look out, people will spoil you with things if you're not rooted in the faith. He says, as you receive Christ, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith. That's what we ought to be, rooted and built up and established in the faith. And how do we do that? By walking in him. He says, walk in him so that you may be rooted and built up and established in the faith. That's it. Walking, action. Doing is what roots you in the Christian faith. Hearers have foundations of sand. They have foundations of sand. And the storms are coming. Ephesians 4:14 says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and by cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Says, look, don't be children. Tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. I tell you, we got more winds of doctrine today. There have always been true, but today it's just a gale force storm out there. Everybody's got a new idea. Everybody's got a new doctrine. And these Christians that aren't built into the Word, that aren't rooted into Christ, and that wind can they blow this way. And then they catch another current and they're off this way. And they're always into one crazy thing or another, and their lives are a disaster area because every wind that comes along just blows them to and fro. Why? Because they're not rooted into anything. And why aren't they rooted? 99% of the time, it's because they're not doers. It's because they're hearers. They call him Lord, Lord, but they don't do what he says. Because what does Christ say? Christ says, give attention to the word. And they're not doing it. And there's a consequence for that. Blown to and fro with the wind. The soul may be saved, but the life is lost. The soul may be saved, but the life is lost. Christian life amounts to nothing. The Bible calls it being saved through fire. Nothing to show for it. Your homework is to read the first psalm, the very first psalm, Psalm 1. Talks about this very thing. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the godly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. These are the doers, right? The people who walk. Or in this case, don't walk and don't stand and don't sit in the scorners. The people who are avoiding these things, it says, but they delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. They dig deep. They lay their foundations on the rock. What's the Bible compare them to? I think this brings it all together. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf shall not wither, and whithersoever he goes, or whatever he doeth, shall prosper. Isn't that good? You read the rest of that psalm, you see about the ones that are not the doers. The rest of that psalm tells you about the not doers, the hearers only. So examine yourselves this morning. I can't do it for you. What's your Christian life tree like? What kind of fruit? I think we would all say here that, for Christians, I hope, that the Christ is our Lord, that we want him as the boss. But does your life show that? Or is it a mockery? What's your house built on? Have you dug deep? You got your foundations into the rock? The house might not be that much to look at, but if the foundations are in the rock, then no storm can shake it. The storms of life assail the house on the rock, and the way the flood comes up and the streams beat against the house, and it's not moved. It's our prayer that that would be true for each and every one of you. Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But there's a warning that goes with the happy picture, and that's the house that was built on the sand. No foundation. And the waves come up against it, and it falls immediately. And the collapse of the house is great. It's a real tragedy when a Christian life collapses into ruins. It's one of the saddest things to see and one of the hardest things to watch. Don't let that be you. God's given us the solution. Be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only.